We are going to continue on with our study here today on women of faith. And as we are working towards Mother's Day and we're getting closer to Mother's Day, I hope you're excited. Looking forward to your breakfast in bed and your foot rubs and all those things. I hope you're looking forward to that. But we are excited about our mothers and motherhood in general. This is, I think, God's plan for us, as we see in the scriptures. And so we want to celebrate not only motherhood, but as we are leading up to Mother's Day, we want to celebrate our women of faith. And so this is a wonderful opportunity for us to focus on our women and have the opportunity to do that. And today, we're going to be looking at Jochebed. She was a woman of trust. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us, Lord. And Lord, as we think about these women of faith, Lord, there's some takeaways in their lives, Lord, that we can apply to our own hearts and lives, whether we're a man or a woman, a mother or father, or a child, Lord, it doesn't matter. There's things there that we can take home here this morning. And so, God, I pray that as we look at her life and we observe the things that she did in her life and the trust that she had in you, Lord, I pray that we too would exemplify that trust in our own lives. And we thank you for it, and we all ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Researchers at Cornell University estimates that we make 226.7 decisions a day regarding food. Regarding food. Now, this is an American study. Okay? I was born and raised in America, and so I can promise you that this is probably pretty close to being accurate. I mean, you go to some of these buffets, they've got like 100 different items, and sometimes they even boast of maybe 200 different items, and you got just choice overload. You got so many decisions to make as you go to these buffets, or if you go to some of the stores there, like Walmart or some of those other stores, I mean, you just go down the ice cream aisle, and they've got like 226 choices of ice cream. Or you go down to the cereal aisle, and they got like 226 choices of cereal. I can understand why they have to make so many decisions regarding food. So I'm not shocked by this study. But as your level of responsibility increases, so does the multitude of choices that you have to make. And it's estimated that the average adult makes 35,000 remotely conscious decisions each day. 35,000. Think about that. Each decision, of course, carries certain consequences with it that are both good and or bad. Though we can make our own choices, we can't always decide or know the consequences of that choice. And so this is why the scriptures encourage us to count the cost before we go and do something. Think about the ramifications of this if you were go and build a city of some sort. Think about the consequences and think about the choices of that and the cost of that. Some choices are easy, some are difficult. Some choices really feel like choices that we must make and not necessarily choices of our own making. This happened on an individual and also a global level as well. Right now we're having countries that are having to defend themselves because they don't have a choice. If they don't, then they will be annihilated or be subservient to a rogue dictatorship. And so they're having to make a choice. They don't have a choice really in making. Paramedics have to decide about the mass casualties and who to save and who they can't save. Lifeguards have to decide who to rescue or those that are left to fend for themselves whenever a crowd of people is swept out to sea by RIP. I was speaking to the school principal, and there are some even in our neighborhood whose parents must decide whether to buy school supplies or whether to feed their kids because of the current increase in mortgage and rent right now. Not all decisions are easy, and some actually come with a risk. Some decisions are decisions that we shouldn't have to make, but we find ourselves in situations where maybe a child's life depends upon it. Sometimes circumstances forces us to make decisions that we never thought we would have to make. And in our story today, one mother has to make a daring decision in an attempt to save the life of her child. The mother of Moses is famous in the eyes of God, not because she bore the baby Moses, but because of her faith, a faith that knew no defeat. Faith is one of the most frequent words used in the Christian vocabulary, but it may be probably the most understood word in the Christian vocabulary as well. We think of faith in this lesson. We're not talking about a saving faith. We're talking about a sustaining faith. Every genuine believer in Christ has already demonstrated a saving faith, but sustaining faith speaks of the simple trust in God that one needs to exercise daily to live a victorious Christian life and serve God acceptably. Sustaining faith, in simple language, is the assurance that the thing that God has said in His Word is true and that God will act according to what He has said. And this is demonstrated as we put our trust and our faith in Him. Trials, difficulties, obstacles come at all of us. But for the moment, we want to look at the example found in Jochebed's life and her life. And before we get into Jochebed's story, we need to first understand the times that she lived in. And so the times of Jochebed, first of all, we see a snubbing of the past. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more than mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply.' And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Now, some of you remember the story of Joseph through a series of unfortunate events, at least humanly speaking. God used these events to bring Joseph favor of the king, and Joseph was able to interpret the king's dream, and in doing so, he was able to warn the king of 7 years of famine that was going to take place in the near future. And this enabled Egypt to start storing some of the grain so that when the famine came, they would have plenty of food to sustain them throughout the famine. So Joseph was put in charge of this, and he was promoted to second in command. And as a result of the famine, eventually Joseph's family joined him in Egypt, and they were able to survive. Some things went well whenever Joseph was alive. But then the number of children of Israel grew at that time as well. However, when Joseph died, a new king, a new dynasty, took over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And or at least wasn't really concerned with what Joseph did in Israel. And so he saw all he saw was the increasing number of the Israelites, and he seen that as a threat. And so this new king had forgotten all the good that Joseph did for Egypt and saw the Israelites as a threat to his throne. And if they joined the enemies of Egypt, then they can sort of get out from underneath them, and they can go and move into the Canaan land as they were supposed to do. But Pharaoh, he considered it a loss of revenue and power that would result from a withdrawal of this peaceful and industrious race. And if they left, then he couldn't extort them like he would hope to do. And so in order to prevent that, slavery was instituted. And in verse 11, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, that they may live lives bitter and with harsh bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the fields. All their services in which they made them serve was with rigor. The king thought that afflicting them with burdens would sort of kill two birds with one stone here. He would wear them out so they would have no time or energy to procreate. And he could proceed with some of the building projects that he had on the docket that he wanted to get done. And so he would be able to do those building projects, and he could do it on the cheap with slave labor as well. So his concern was that if war did break out with another country, the Israelites might decide to join the enemy forces and put an end to them. So this was sort of preventative maintenance, if you will. He wanted to make sure that he maintained control, but this plan backfired. It seemed like the more he oppressed and afflicted them, the more they multiply. So he decided to take it up another level here. So we see the sanctioning of infanticide here. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and of whom the name of one was Sapphira, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. And if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So he changes tactics here. If he can't prevent them from being conceived in the first place, well, then whenever they're born, he's going to deal with them after birth. So he puts out a command to the Hebrew midwives to murder all the male Hebrew newborns when they did their duties as a midwife. But notice their response here in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved all the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives even come to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because of the midwives' fear of God that he provided households for them. Now, these women feared God more than they feared the king, and they chose to save all the male children alive. And the king called them back to find out why his wishes had not been followed. And they told him that the women gave birth quickly before they arrived. And I find it interesting that God blessed the midwives with families of their own because of the fact they feared God. In fact, some commentaries actually say that these midwives actually may have been women that were unable to have children of their own. And so this is why they chose this particular profession, so that at least they can help other women have children of their own. And so if that is indeed the result, then God actually blessed them with families of their own because of their fear of God. So this plan didn't work, and so they went to the next extreme in verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. Every daughter you shall save alive. And so, just as a side note here, listen, this is not the last time a ruler has sought to destroy infant Jewish males. If you think ahead, whenever Jesus was born, King Herod attempted to do the very same thing. He sought to destroy all the male Hebrews. And the reason for that is because Satan knows that the Savior was going to come from this line, from the Hebrew people. And Satan once again tried to destroy the Jewish people to prevent the Savior from being born. And even though Jesus Christ was born, we see even Satan's hatred for the Jewish people even today. Even today, his hatred for the Jewish people is evident. We see the effects of that in our world right now. Do you think all this has happened by accident? Satan is the prince of this world. And I believe he is the one that's behind all the anti-Semitism that's happening in our world today. So what the king originally hoped to accomplish in secret, he now makes known to all people. If they were to see a Hebrew infant and they were instructed to cast him into the river, can you imagine your neighbor popping over and grabbing your newborn out from your house and taking him and chucking him in the river? Can you imagine what that must have been like? The threat of that. They were doing this for their country. In fact, some believe that this was considered an act of treason if they didn't. So throwing them into the river was for two purposes. Obviously, the first purpose was to reduce the number of Jewish males being born. And why just males, you may ask? Thank you for asking. I'm glad you did. Well, the reason why it was just males, because they were the greater threat. But also the females could actually be used as slaves and sometimes maybe even wives as well, if they wished to do so. But also the second reason, the Nile River was a sacred river among the Egyptians, and it's possible that Pharaoh intended these young Hebrews to be an offering to his God, and with this abundant sacrifice, he might increase the fertility of his country. So we can see both the physical and the spiritual aspects of his drowning the Jewish males' infants. But this was the time that Jochebed became pregnant and had a child. This is the time that she was living in. I mean, you think we're living in tough times now. Imagine living back then and then find out, hey, you're pregnant. Well, this is the trial of Jochebed, and we see this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. A man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. And so So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And so here we have the formation of the family. A man of the house of Levi went and married daughter of Levi. And I find it interesting that their names here are not mentioned. In fact, it's not mentioned until you get to chapter 6, or if you pop over to Numbers, chapter 26, verse 59. And it says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And Amram, she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So their names may have been omitted here, because really the focus of this chapter is probably more on Moses than anything. The child was a beautiful child, the scripture says, which may have been an indication to her that God had something special in mind for him. Aaron and Miriam was already born, and nothing is said about their looks. So Moses must have been the handsome one in the family. You know, how many of you are the most handsome in your family? Yes, some of you raised your hand. So this is probably Moses here. He was probably the handsome one in the family. But his beauty will come in handy a little bit later on. But she has a faith to stand. She has a faith to stand. The conditions described in the first two chapters of Exodus indicate that indeed these were dark times for the children of Israel. Everything looked hopeless for the children of Israel, for Hebrew slaves. If all the male children were murdered, it would, of course, only be a generation or two until them as a nation would be wiped out completely. But among all the poor Hebrew slaves, there was a couple who did not despair. Amram and Jochebed had no fear of the king's decree. Obviously, this edict wasn't in place whenever Aaron was born, because he was alive during the birth of Moses. The king couldn't depend on the midwives to assist him in getting rid of all the Jewish male babies, so he commanded all the people to assist with this. It must have been difficult to keep the secret from nosy neighbors. How many of you got nosy neighbors? Don't raise your hand. Your neighbor may be here, so you don't want them to know that. But the command has gone out, and the Egyptian were to be on the hunt for the Hebrew babies here. I mean, can you imagine every person who walks by your house knowing that there's a Jew that lives here? You know, maybe they're sort of just pausing and sort of maybe peeking over the bushes a little bit to see if they can see anything, and they're listening out maybe for the cry of a newborn. Not to mention having the baby in the first place. I mean, unless you're having a C-section under anesthetic, I mean, chances are you're going to be heard in labor. You're going to be heard having this child. So not only did they have to keep the child quiet, but also even the childbirth quiet. So this explains why the child was hidden for 3 months. But every mother knows, you can't keep a child hidden forever. So Jochebed was aware, when she was expecting a new arrival in the family, that if the child should be a boy, the decree was that the male baby would have to perish in the Nile River. And if the parents disobeyed, well, then they were probably subject to death as well. So surely, this was a time of great trial for Jochebed. But instead of manifesting fear and despair, she seemed to have a confidence and hope. Knowing that God had a plan for this child, she had to trust that God would look after him. And so we see the trust of Jochebed. And we see that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of the bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." And so here she had a plan of protection. She had a plan of protection. Jochebed was a human being just like all of us are today. She breathed air just like you and I do. She had feelings just like you and I do. She had hard problems that she had to face just like you and I do. But in the midst of those trials, she had confidence and she had hope. On what was this confidence and hope based upon? Well, the answer is, it was based upon the promises of God's word. The parents of Moses knew that the children of Israel would never perish, for that would be denying the very promise that God had given to their father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Jochebed also knew that God had foretold of the bondage of Egypt that they were now experiencing. God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. It's easy for Amram and Jochebed to add up the years of Israel stayed in Egypt and to see that their time of deliverance, which God had promised, is coming closer and closer to them. It seems that God impressed upon their hearts the conviction that that very child, Moses, should be the one whom God would use to bring about the promise of deliverance. They sensed that Moses was fair unto God, which is the literal translation of Acts chapter 7, verse 20. He was fair unto God, implying that God had some special purpose for that child. On the foundation of God's promise not to destroy Israel, and on the basis of the 400 years of servitude, the parents of Moses believed that God would persevere him and preserve him in order to use him for his purpose. When she could not hide the child any longer, she put him in the river as was commanded, but she did so in a way that would not cause his death. She made a tiny little ark out of bulrushes and covered it with asphalt and pitch in order to seal it so it wouldn't leak, probably not much different than Noah's ark, maybe. It's just on a little bit smaller scale. And she put the child inside it and placed it in the reeds of the riverbank so that it wouldn't drift downstream. And the big sister, Miriam, she was on watch duty, so she would keep an eye out on what was going on to see what would happen to the child. And Jochebed knows that she's doing the right thing, and so she just has to be patient, trust God, and wait for his timing regarding her son. Now, that might be actually a message right there for several of us here this morning. Maybe we need to hear that here this morning. Maybe the current situations with your child is not where you would like it to be or where it should be. And you try so hard to make things right, and your attempts are rejected. Maybe you need to do a spiritual thing like she did. Maybe you need to put your child in a basket and put him in a river, spiritually speaking. And maybe you need to be hands off for a while just to allow God to work in their lives, especially if they are adult children. When they are young and they can't do for themselves, we want to be there for them. But at some point in times in their lives, we have to remove the safety net. When a child learns to ride a bike, we can run alongside them and catch them if they fall. But we only can do that for a certain period of time. In order for them to have the freedom and independence they desire, we have to let them go and trust that God will take care of them. And that might mean that they have to endure the consequences of their actions. One thing to remember is that God loves them more than you do. And we must teach and instill God's truth into our kids and then release them into God's care. And that's not only in situations where bad things are happening, but also in good things as well. Maybe maybe the Lord is challenging your child to go into a ministry or something, or maybe to go out to a people group that maybe you don't feel very comfortable with. And maybe you feel a little bit uneasy with that. And we too may have to go, and we have to give our children over to God and say, you know what? The best place and the safest place that my child can be is in the center of God's will. And we have to learn to trust God in regards to that. But in order to preserve the life of her son, she put him in a basket in the river, waiting for God to intervene. And here we see the providence of God. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 5, it says, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maiden to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. The Nile was regarded as sacred, as we already mentioned, and it's a water that maybe is believed to increase health, or it also maybe increase fertility as well. So even though these women of notoriety may have bathhouses that they can bathe in, it wasn't uncommon for them to come and bathe in these sacred waters. And as they were walking along the riverbank, she spotted an ark and asked one of her maidens to go and retrieve it. And once retrieved, she opened it up and found the Hebrew boy there. Immediately she began to weep. The child began to weep, and it was sort of pulled on the heartstrings of this young girl. And she had compassion for him as she gazed upon his beauty. And I can't help but wonder if maybe there was a little angel beside Moses in the ark there and just pinched him just at the right time to sort of get those heartstrings going, you know, to cause him to cry. But doing so broke her heart, and she was full of compassion. And then we see provision for the child. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women? And it says that she may nurse the child for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maiden went and called the child's mother. Now, the story teaches us that God's chosen instruments are immortal until their work is done. Jochebed trusted that God would take care of her son, and God did. But the beauty of this story goes beyond just saving a child's life. While looking after the child, Miriam saw Pharaoh's daughter pick him up, and she ran over and asked, "Do you need a wet nurse? Do you need somebody to look after your child?" And this was not uncommon for ladies like this, because they wanted to make sure they kept their figures and things like that, so they may have a wet nurse come in and take care of the baby. So Pharaoh's daughter instructed the young girl to go and find a nurse for the child. And so Miriam goes and gets mom. How good is that? And we see that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Jochebed's faith was rewarded being reunited with her child once again. In fact, God's goodness and mercy was so great that the mother was even paid in order to nurse her own son. I mean, isn't that amazing how God worked these things out? God's provision ensured that Jochebed was paid from royal funds in order to look after her own child. This is a clear example of how God gives and provides and answers more abundantly than we can ever ask or think. That's how God does things. He does them in big ways if we dare to trust Him. So Jochebed did an excellent job, and God even saw that she got paid for it. Don't you love the way God works sometimes? I don't know if He's worked that way in your life. He certainly has in my life. He just goes beyond my needs and takes care of them. Moses grew up at home and in his early years, and during which time he was faithfully taught the Hebrew traditions. And certainly it's a tremendous example of what the Proverbs declares in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." In those early formative years, Moses had received such a strong foundation that he was able to withstand all the pressures of the many years of education within the Egyptian schools. Don't underestimate the value of those early years. It is said that the Jewish mothers, from the time the baby was first cradled in her arms, would begin to whisper in their ears, "Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God." And I think for some of you mothers here, one of the greatest things that you can do is whisper in your child's ear, "Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you." They grow up with that concept and idea. Jesus loves them from the very beginning. Read stories of the Bible when they're young. Start them early so they will grow up with a love for the Word of God. I don't see how learning Baby Shark is going to benefit them when they get older. Or Humpty Dumpty, some egg on the wall. I mean, what are you trying to teach your kids? Not to climb up a wall or something or what? But teach them the Scriptures. Get into the stories of the Bible. Paul wrote to Timothy and spoke of how as a young boy, his mother and his grandmother taught him the Scriptures. What a heritage. And we'll talk about that next week. Just give a little sneak peek there. We'll be on that next week. So you come and you can hear about that. But let me encourage you to start them young. Like with Moses, you may never know how deeply seated that teaching may take root. As Christian parents, we're always concerned about what our kids are learning at schools and universities, and we think that this education may undo everything that we've taught our kids. And you know what? Unfortunately, sometimes it has. Sometimes it has. Sometimes the universities have gotten into our kids' heads, and now they've gone the exact opposite of maybe the direction that you would lead them. But if we can establish these truths deep within their hearts while they're young, that foundation will always be there, and it will give them something to build their lives on or return to if they have strayed. So let me encourage you with that and encourage you to continue to teach your kids while they're young. And we see praise for the parents as well. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because he saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments." Here we see these parents get put in the hall of fame, if you will, the Bible, the hall of faith, where you go and they list all these people who had faith. And their names are listed in here, or at least their actions are listed in here. Notice this is not just the faith of Jochebed, but also of Amram as well. Both parents were involved in this decision. Moses was hidden in his home for 3 months, and then in the reeds and by the river, not because Jochebed could not bear to see her child perish, or because she loved him too much to cast him into the river, but it was by faith that she was hidden, not because of fear. It was by faith Moses was put into the river, not because of fear. The parents of Moses believed the simple promise of God's word and the revelation that 400 years Israel will be delivered and that their son was a proper child. And so instead of casting the baby Moses into the river, they hid him for 3 months and then turned him over to God, and God took care of him. Jochebed had so much deep abiding faith in trustworthiness of God's word that it drove her to act. She did not sit down and fret about the current situation in Egypt and said, if this child is going to be Israel's deliverer, then God will somehow spare him and deliver him. There's nothing we can do. We'll just throw him in the river, and if God wants him, and then God can save him. She didn't do that. She knew that God expects us to do our part and that he will not do for us what we can do for ourselves. And we have to take the responsibility for our kids. We can't expect our society or our school or our church to raise our kids for us. Jochebed did not say, "I'm going to throw the child in the river, and if he's God's man, God will somehow save him." That's not faith. That's fanaticism. Faith is not testing God by jumping off bridges or having oneself deliberately bitten by rattlesnakes. And so Jochebed did what she could. And she hid Moses for a period of time, but as the child's lung develops, it became impossible to hide him. And when she could no longer hide him, she made a little basket, sealed it with pitch, and put him in the basket and laid it in among the reeds of the riverbank. And after Jochebed did all that she could, she went back home, undoubtedly with a sense of trust that God would work things out according to his plan. I can't stress enough that both parents need to be on the same page when it comes to raising their kids. In this case, it could have been the difference between life and death. They exercised faith not only in saving their child, but also in raising their child, even if it was for a short period of time. And what was the result of that? Well, we see that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith he passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So here we get the result of her faith. And we see that passed down to her son. And we see the things that he did. It says that he did not fear the king. Where do you think he got that from? all the Egyptian education he received, all the culture that he learned, all the deities that he was taught, all the Egyptian lifestyle that he enjoyed, all the authority that he was given, and all the freedom that he had while his brothers were in bondage, yet somewhere deep inside were the truths his mom taught him. And that grounded him throughout the rest of his life. Later in life, he had to learn to trust God for himself, but he had the tools to do that because he had a mom who learned to trust God in her life and taught him to do the same. What is it that we are teaching our kids? What is it that you're teaching your kids, your children? Do your children see you pray? Do your children see you come to church? Do your children see you put trust in God in various circumstances and even trying circumstances? Do your children see you putting God first in your life? We want to ground our kids with the Word of God so it will sustain them throughout their lives. Because temptation will come, enemies will attack, obstacles will appear, times of testing will come. Does your child have enough faith to endure? It starts at home. It starts when they're young. It starts with the parents. And generally, it's the mom who spends probably most of the time with the children. Especially in their younger years. All of your great faith and trust in God is to be passed down to the next generation. And if you don't have children of your own, listen, find some kids you can invest in. Find some kids you can share your faith with. And you can share your trust in God with them. Yes, we are focusing on moms leading up to Mother's Day, but that doesn't mean that you can't invest your life in the kids around you just because you don't have kids of your own, or maybe yours has grown up. Let me encourage you to take that opportunity to find some kids that you can invest in. We face a variety of trials. Trials are of many kind, and they change from day to day and vary from person to person. For some, poverty comes, friends disappoint, children bring heartaches and feelings of inferiority and torment. For others, health deteriorates, death takes the loved one, and plans for the future are shattered. For some, there's a lack of assurance of the forgiveness of past sins. For others, a family member rebels against God's plan for salvation. Whatever it is, we must remember that God is still on the throne. That He is behind the scenes working all things out for our ultimate good. And so, when we have done all that we can do, we must calmly trust in the Lord, even though to us it seems that there is no a way out. We must put on the shield of faith and believe that God is sending these trials to prepare us for something greater, maybe a greater blessing in our life. Like Jochebed, we must put our trust in God, especially when it comes to our kids. So let me encourage you to do that, moms. And for the rest of us, let's see if we can find some kids that we can invest our lives into as well. Now, next week is Mother's Day. So let me encourage you to bring along your mom or somebody who's been a mother to you and to church, or somebody who's been a daughter or a daughter that maybe lives close by. You can bring them along with you as well. And let's celebrate the relationship that you currently have or even has had in the past with our wonderful moms. And be thinking about your mom this week and what you'd like to do for her, and some special things that you can honor her with. And let me encourage you to do that. And also, we want to be reminded of those that may have lost their moms, or maybe their mom's not with them. We want to just recognize that as well. And we want to keep you in prayer and pray that God will sustain you through this time as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And as we look at the life of Jochebed here, Lord, I pray that we would have the trust that she had in you. Lord, I can't even fathom the thought of just taking your child and putting him into a river, Lord. But she had the faith to do that. She had the trust that you would take care of her child. And likewise, Lord, as we do the best that we can in raising up our children and we teach them the truth that you've taught us, Lord, I pray that we too will have that trust that whenever they leave home, Lord, or whenever they go out on their own, Lord, that we'd have the trust that you would take care of them, Lord, that are in your hands. And we're grateful for that, Lord. And Pray, Lord, as we go out this week, that we can take these truths and apply them to our hearts and lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.